Theology professor Clinton Armstrong once went to lunch with a friend of his who was an expert in the field of ethics. They enjoyed the meal together, and then after they had paid the bill, they talked for a few minutes, and then as they were getting up, Clinton noticed that this friend of his slipped the silverware into his briefcase. And the wait staff didn't see it, but Clinton saw it, and I guess the shock registered on his face. Because his friend looked at him and said, "What?" He said, "I only teach ethics." What a shocking disconnect between belief and behavior. As we begin to explore the New Testament book of James, we'll discover that James's readers have the same disconnect between belief and behavior. And you know what? 2,000 years later, so do you and me. James the Just addressed this issue no later than 49 A.D. In a letter to Jewish Christians that was scattered throughout the Greco-Roman world who were outside of Palestine. And this little letter gives intensely practical, easy to understand, divinely authoritative instruction for Christians everywhere, but especially for believers who are faced with outside pressures and influences and trials and persecutions. This letter looks a lot like the Old Testament book of Proverbs dressed up in New Testament clothes. It reverberates with some of the same themes as the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus delivered in Matthew chapter 5. This little book of James urges God's people to act like God's people. It contains 54 direct commands to pursue a life of holiness. For a faith that does not result in life change is a worthless faith, James says. Both James and the Apostle Paul agree. Contrary to what some would say, that they're in opposition to one another regarding this matter of faith, both James and Paul agree that we're not justified by works, but we are justified for works. Faith is the root of salvation, and works are the fruit of salvation. Most of the New Testament epistles focus on the precepts of our faith, but James focuses on the practice of our faith. So I'd invite you to turn in your device, your Bible, watch on screen, see it in the bulletin. This first chapter of James, as we begin this new study, we'll consider verses 1 through 8. Hear now the reading of God's Word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so ends the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of God abides forever. I want us to consider the person behind the letter. You've seen the preface briefly. I want you to consider the person behind the letter. When you and I write a letter or an email, we put our signature at the end of the letter. But the first century practice was to introduce the letter with your signature. And of the This book claims to be written by James. And of the five James that are mentioned in the New Testament, most New Testament scholars, it's widely thought that James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, is the author of this book. Now you may be thinking, I didn't know that Mary and Joseph had any more children. But Luke says that Jesus was her prototokos, her firstborn. And firstborn certainly implies more that would be born. If I say that Jessica is our firstborn, you assume that we have others, and we do. So if you have two or more children, the term prototokos is appropriate. If there's only one, it's monotokos. It's the only one. This is our only child. But Jesus was her, Luke says, prototokos, her firstborn. So that gives us a clue. And Matthew's gospel tells us that in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, skeptics were asking this: is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Well, not only that, did he have brothers and sisters, James probably being the eldest because he's mentioned first. Not only that, but his brothers and sisters did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah during his ministry here on earth. When he began to pour himself into ministry of preaching and teaching and healing, the family came to him thinking that he was out of his mind. I mean, he had called together 12 disciples, Mark chapter 3 tells us. Verses 21 through 35 explain there that his family wanted to rescue him and deliver him, for he was overworking himself. He was overstretched. He was just pouring his life out in healing and teaching and preaching. And so the Gospel of Mark says they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. They thought he was out of his mind. And then John's Gospel adds this. In chapter 7 and verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So they were skeptics as well. James was a skeptic. So the question is, what changed this man? What dramatic event radically transformed James? 1 Corinthians 15 is very explicit about that. It tells us that Jesus rose from the dead, and that he appeared to Peter and to James. He specifically, individually, appeared to James to show him that he had conquered the grave, that everything he had said about himself was true. And it might have terribly embarrassed James, all these radical, absurd claims that Jesus had been making. But now, James did a complete turnabout. He was utterly transformed. And so he was impacted to the extent that he went on to become the leading figure of the church in Jerusalem. He spent so much time praying that the historian Eusebius says that this James, James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus, was known as Camel Knees. And so when Peter was miraculously released from prison, his first instruction to those around him were, tell James and the brothers that I'm out of jail. And when Paul was radically converted, he spent 3 years in the desert, the wilderness, we think being tutored privately, and especially by Jesus himself. He went up to Jerusalem, and there he met Peter, or Cephas as he called him. But he also called on James, the recognized head of the church in Jerusalem. It was James who made that deciding speech in Jerusalem about 50 AD at the Council of Jerusalem, when Peter and Paul had brought back these reports that Gentiles were also embracing the faith, the gospel, and these amazing manifestations of the gift of the Spirit were also present at their conversion. And so James is the mouthpiece, the voice, the head of the church in Jerusalem. And Paul later refers to him as one of the pillars of the church. Paul refers to him as an apostle in Galatians chapter 1. An apostle born out of season, for there were 12, and James, the brother of our Lord, was not part of the 12, nor was Paul. But he refers to James as an apostle with a capital A, and he refers to him as the Lord's brother. Well, since the mid-first century, the prevailing thought was that Jesus had personally commissioned his half-brother James into ministry. And so he had risen in the ranks to become leader of the church at Jerusalem. He became the author of this dynamic, vital, still relevant letter that we're studying today, which encourages all of us to get real with the gospel and to live it out every day. So this James would go on to become a martyr for his unshakable conviction that Jesus of Nazareth was more than a carpenter's son. I wonder how many of us have wished that we had come to know Jesus Christ at an earlier stage, that we'd become committed believers earlier in life. And so you're terribly bothered, you're annoyed, you regret that you wasted a lot of time and a lot of resources. Well, friends, imagine what James must have regretted. For years, he had eaten at the same table with Jesus. He'd shared a bedroom with him. He played in the same backyard, went to the same synagogue school, studied the same Hebrew homework, and watched his amazing older brother who never seemed to do anything wrong. And I just imagine that James envied him deeply. He may have even despised him for his view of life, his stature, his wisdom, his calmness, his values. James, no doubt, secretly envied Jesus. But for all the wasted moments and the days and the months and the years, James could have lived his life in bitter regret. But Jesus' resurrection changed everything for him, as I pray it has for you as well. James' signature at the beginning of this letter symbolizes the radical transformation of a man who once laughed at Christ, but now was living for him and was willing to die, and in fact did. The question comes to us, does your signature symbolize the same? Does it symbolize a person who loves and lives for Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God? That's what James' signature meant. And so this letter starts, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it reads us in our English translations. But in the original Greek, it really doesn't come across that way. It comes across Jacobus. That's because James comes from the word Jacob, and in the Greek, that's Jacobus. Theou kai kurio Jesu. It simply says, James of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, slave. That's what it literally says. There aren't articles and prepositions and such. There's just this string of nouns. James of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a slave. Why is that important? Well, in the first century, century number four, when Athanasia of northern Africa was arguing for the deity of Christ and the church councils, he was countering Arius, another churchman. Arius believed and taught that Jesus was a demigod, a lesser god, a God. And Athanasius was arguing from Scripture that Jesus is very God of very God, that He is part of that sacred, holy, mysterious Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal with God in power and glory, infinite in His nature. And the verse that he used to slam the door on Arius to bring about that decisive blow against the heresy of Arius was James 1. For James was saying that Jesus is God and Lord. Not just his brother, not just a good Jewish rabbi. No, Lord and God. That's pretty stunning. James could have called himself an apostle. The Apostle Paul referred to James as an apostle. He didn't. He could have made much of the fact that he was the pastor of this mega church in Jerusalem. He did not. He could have made much of the fact that he was the half-brother of Jesus, that he shared genetic markers, that he shared DNA with Jesus, or that he was the son of the revered and honored Mary of Nazareth. He could have said all that, but he didn't. He simply said, slave, doulos. That term doulos means servant or slave, when it's a noun. In its verbal form, doulos means to bind together. And so James was bound to the Lord and God, Jesus Christ. He called himself a slave. The question is, whose slave are you? Well, that's the person behind this letter. Now, what's the radical premise that we run into immediately in verse 2? James' words are almost inconceivable. What on earth do you mean? Rejoice when adversity comes? Welcome trials? What on earth was he thinking? Welcome trouble, rejoice in trials. The worse it gets, the better we like it. We don't have to go looking for troubles and trials, do we? They find us. All kinds of trials. Diverse trials. Variegated. Various shapes and sizes and colors. They arrive uninvited, ready or not. They invade our lives. And James says, rejoice in these troubles and trials and temptations. The word refers to outward trials or inward temptation. And so for some, it seems that their entire life is just one long trial. Difficulties, hardships, unrelenting pain, physical, emotional, relational, the grief of loved ones gone forever, shattered dreams, reversals from which it seems there is no possible return. And so, when we consider the original reading audience, those who are reading this for the first time from the pen of James, you have to remember they were Christians, but they were Jews, scattered outside of Palestine. And so they suffered the stigma of anti-Semitism. It was just as real and powerful in the first century as it is today. Anti-Semitism. And then the double whammy is that they were Christians, this despised sect among the Jews. They were considered a subset of the Jews, and the Jews themselves resented these Christians because they didn't believe that the Messiah had come. Here they were worshiping this carpenter, this rabbi from Nazareth, as if he was the Messiah, as if he were God himself. And so these Christians had lots of trials, lots of trouble. The question comes to us as we consider that. What trial are you facing this morning? You didn't ask for it. You didn't want it. And if you could get rid of it right now, you would. You'd remove it. But there it is, and it hurts. And you have absolutely no clue what God is doing through your trial. You just don't see it. It doesn't seem to square with a good and loving God's purpose for your life. But there it is. The elephant in the room. You can't get around it. Maybe it's a child with special needs. They suffer from severe allergies or maybe a learning disability. It's something that's time-consuming. It's awkward and it's expensive. And you feel so badly for them because it's frustrating your child so much. Or maybe it's a job. Why can't you get a job in this booming economy? Or maybe you're underemployed and you don't know why. Or maybe circumstances are conspiring against you at work. Or maybe it's a financial reversal. Maybe you've gotten hit with a big tax bill or some other kind of financial struggle. Or maybe it's a health concern for which it seems there's no answer. It's not getting better at all. It's only getting worse. It's expensive, it's frightening, and it's embarrassing. Or maybe it's a relationship where you keep reaching out. You keep reaching out, and you're getting nothing in return. Maybe a loved one is heading in the wrong direction. And you know it. And there's nothing you can say that can dissuade them. So how do we react to these trials and hardships? Well, since a loving sovereign God is in charge of our lives and circumstances, James tells us that trials come to test us. To test the authenticity, the genuineness of our faith, and also to mature us. How do we respond? Let me suggest to you three ways in which people often respond to trials in life. Some people rebel. They push back. They fight it. They get angry. You get mad at God. You get mad at the world. You get mad at everybody that's connected with it. You're angry. You're angry at the doctor. You're angry at the insurance company or the teacher at school or the work supervisor. You're just pushing back. You're constantly complaining, and your friends are always hearing it from you. You're an angry so-and-so because you're rebelling against the circumstances you're finding yourself in. And you know what? For many of us Americans, it's the default position we find ourselves in. Because truth is, we like our anger. We like it when we feel powerless to fix the situation, to escape the trial, to overcome the temptation. Why, our anger is the only thing we've got left. And so, we rage. We know it's not right. We know that. It's not good for us spiritually or emotionally or physiologically. We know it's killing us. But still, we're angry and we stoke it. We're fighters. Another way that people respond to trials, struggles, is to resign ourselves to it. We don't want to fight, so we just run up the white flag. We give up. Nothing we can do about it. You know, ironically, that's a step in the right direction, for it does at least admit your inability to overcome this trial on your own. But the downside to just resigning yourself to the trouble is that it often leads to hopelessness. And hopelessness eventually leads to despair. And despair leads us to not praying. It prevents us from praying. What's the use? It's done. You can't get out of it. Must be what God wants for me. And so I'm not gonna respond except to say I give up. I'm not gonna pray about it either. It's over as far as I'm concerned. But friends, if we grow deaf to the life-giving, encouraging, strengthening, comforting words of Jesus, then our pain is only compounded by bitterness and resentment and anger. Funny how anger sneaks into either response, whether it's rebelling outwardly or whether it's resigning. There is a third response that is possible when trials come. James says we should rejoice. Count it joy. When you first hear that phrase, you think, that's simply not possible. How could you say that? But, as I said, it reverberates with themes from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in the Beatitudes, the opening remarks of that great sermon in Matthew 5, says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Jesus says that you can actually choose that posture of rejoicing. You can, by the power of the Word and Spirit, choose to rejoice. Now you may wonder, how can I get from this rebel place to a place of rejoicing? How can I get from this resignation, from this hopeless place, to a place of rejoicing? It doesn't seem possible for me. How do you do that? What does it take? Well, the decision in your mind to embrace this rather absurd precept, the place where you can get started, according to James Philip, a French writer in his book Interior Freedom, calls choosing what you did not choose. That's the first step, to choose what you did not choose. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean sugarcoating your situation. It does not mean denying that this is hard and it hurts. Oh, no. But it does mean seeing your circumstances through the lens of Scripture with clarity and with honesty, and saying, I choose to accept this situation as a way that God can work, and I believe that God's love cannot be stopped, and He can work even this for my good and for His glory, and even here He can bring me into a place of spiritual maturity. Even here He can bring about the eternal rewards for me. You see, we can never lose that eternal perspective. We can never forget that we're on an eternal spectrum, an eternal continuum. And that God, we're to be accounting this to joy, but God is accounting it for something else. It's not over what we see. God has something in store. And so we can choose what we did not choose by understanding that God's love is unstoppable and that He's got something in store for us. That's what it means to accept it. And when we do that, we'll start noticing a profound difference in how we view that trial. Instead of just enduring it, we'll find ourselves embracing it. Instead of feeling resigned to it, we'll start experiencing freedom. And instead of feeling that something's been stolen from us, well, we'll start to see that we've actually chosen something that was offered to us. But I choose to embrace this trial, this struggle, this heartache, this difficulty. I'll embrace it. How often do I fail that test? Even on a minuscule level, this little test, trying to put something together. There's always something. Does that phrase ever pop up in your mind? It's always something. It's always something. Why is it so hard? Why is this little easy thing to put together not getting together? Where's that part, you know? Just a little tiny trial. And we fail it. Griping and complaining instead of embracing it. Okay, God, what do you want to do with this? Is there something you can teach me in this brief hardship? Well, so we see the responses to this premise that we're to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Now, notice the product in verses 3 and 4. What's the result? The end result of seeing your trials is God's grace, of realizing that God isn't sadistically hurting you, that He's trying to help you. And the result is that you become steadfast. That's the word the ESV likes to use. King James uses patience, endurance. You're durable, you're complete, you're mature. You're dying more and more to sin and living more and more unto righteousness. And that's what rejoicing in our trials can bring about. That's what happens when we embrace what we do not choose. And so the challenge to us is today, do we dare to accept and embrace the trial God has brought our way? As a teenager, Johnny Erickson was very athletic, very vibrant. She enjoyed horseback riding, swimming, hiking, and tennis. But in 1967, I think she was the age of 17, she was swimming in the Chesapeake Bay. And she was having fun out there and on the float. She dived off that float. She dove off that float. And in that shallow water, her head hit a stone and it broke her neck. And the result was she became a paraplegic. This dynamic young woman. At first she was angry and rebelled against God. She admits she didn't respond very well to it at all, but in time she learned to choose what she did not choose. She embraced what God had in store for her. And you know, she learned to paint beautiful sketches with her teeth. Amazing pieces of art. And she hosted her own radio program, still being heard today. She's a much sought-after speaker. She's authored over 40 books. And in one of them she says, "I hope I can take my wheelchair to heaven with me. I know that's not biblically correct, but if I were able, I would have my wheelchair up in heaven when God gives me my brand new body. Then I will turn to Jesus and say, 'Jesus, the weaker I was in that wheelchair, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, Jesus, the stronger I discovered you to be. So thank you, Jesus, for what you did in my life through that wheelchair. Now, Jesus, I will say with a grin on my face, you can send that wheelchair straight to hell.'" What a confession of faith. I think that Johnny, who continues on through a couple of bouts of cancer, I think she understands better than me, James 1. Well, how do we do it, though? How do we learn to choose what we don't choose normally, naturally? Well, there's a promise in verse 5. How do I have the will to do it? It's not so much about the will. It's about wisdom. Wisdom. How do you learn to rejoice in your pain and testing? James says to ask God for wisdom. Wisdom that comes from above. Wisdom to learn to think like that. It says, yes to my trials. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. He promises that God will grant a wisdom that is from above, that is not earthly, that is not sensual. It's a wisdom that comes to both men and women. It comes to young as well as old. It comes to those who humbly ask wisdom of God. That's what we desperately need. Wisdom of God, we would by thee be taught. Control our minds, direct our every thought. Knowledge alone life's problems cannot meet. We learn to live while sitting at your feet. That's the promise. Do you dare ask God for wisdom? But there is a proviso that accompanies the promise. There is a condition that James is very clear about. And by the way, he's not just referring to someone with honest doubts or a twisted sense of humility that figures that God's so busy answering everybody else's prayer and dealing with bigger things that he doesn't have time to hear my prayer. No, we're not talking about people like that. James is talking about people who say they want God's blessing, but really they're holding out. They're hedging their bets. They're keeping all their options open. And James says that kind of person is unstable in all their ways. They can never settle down spiritually in faith. They're unable to settle down. They can never fully commit in life. One day they're leaning hard into God, the next day into the world, chasing after it. And so James says we won't gain wisdom from God until we have an attitude of obedience. And our only option is submission to God. But what is God doing in all these trials? If by his grace he could give us the wisdom to embrace the struggle, what is God doing? I like what John Piper says, who wrote a book after his prostate cancer, Don't Waste Your Cancer. He says this, life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He's plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. God is up to something for our good. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul takes on this subject of suffering. And he, of course, had a lot of firsthand knowledge about suffering. He offers three real benefits from that suffering. He says, first of all, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So when you've suffered, you can identify. You can share your testimony with others. You know, I'd never had a kidney stone in my life until last fall. Didn't know what it felt like. Now I have an idea. So when someone has a kidney stone, I can sympathize a little better with them this time around. Or I've never had a shoulder issue, and then my shoulder was frozen for months and months. And I know there's some folks in this congregation with shoulder injuries. I understand that a little better now. I know something about the struggle. I think of Dave Ramsey, who's been so helpful to so many people. The guy went through a couple of bankruptcies. And so he understands people who are in financial trouble. So when they call him up and ask for advice, they know they've got a sympathetic ear. On and on it could go, right? Well, so one of the results of our suffering is that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, verse 4 tells us, 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 9 says that we should not trust in ourselves. It causes us to lean hard into God. Forces us to draw near to him. And when we draw near to him, James is going to tell us, he'll draw near to us. And then thirdly, another benefit that comes from your trial, your suffering, is that thanks may be given. We actually show our gratitude for God's sovereign purpose in our life. We can thank God for the trial and the struggle. One of my heroes in the faith, she's with the Lord now, is Elizabeth Elliot. This is a video that explains her message, but suffering is never for nothing.
When I was told that my first husband Jim was missing in our Indian country, the Lord brought to my mind some words from the prophet Isaiah. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. I prayed silently, Lord, let not the waters overflow. And he heard me and answered me. 2 years later, I came to live with the Indians who had killed Jim. 16 years after that, after I had come back to the States, I married a theologian named Addison Leach. He died of cancer 3.5 years later. There have been some hard things in my life, of course, as there have been in yours. And I will not say to you, I know exactly what you're going through. But I can say that I know the one who knows. And I've come to see that it's through the deepest suffering that God has taught me the deepest lessons. And if we trust him for it, we can come with the unshakable assurance that he's in charge, he has a loving purpose, and he can transform something terrible into something wonderful. Suffering is never for nothing.
And so, my dear friends, may this God's word from the pen of the radically transformed James encourage you the next time God heats up the furnace. Let's pray.